Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This text, which we have opened before on several occasions, glories in the grace of God and anticipates in every port the assurance of faith. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with and laid the foundation for a scriptural assurance of salvation, as some would call it, the final perseverance of believers. Others would call it eternal security. It's left to us this morning to do a historical survey on this doctrine. And to prepare for this, I want to spend a few moments describing and explaining, if I may, the idea and reality of theology. Theology itself, as a science, is comprised of five branches or divisions: exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. We begin with exegetical theology. That is doctrinal truth deriving from the very text itself in the original languages and coming forth in our English version. Our theology should rise from the very text of Scripture. Building upon exegetical theology is biblical theology. And the governing principle of biblical theology is the progressive revelation of God, of doctrinal truth, beginning in Genesis and going through the book of Revelation. The Old Testament is foundational. The New Testament is explanatory and it is summational. Biblical theology deals with the progressive revelation of doctrinal truth in the Scripture. Historical theology traces the history of any given doctrine from the close of the New Testament canon to the present time. Exegetical, biblical, and historical theology form the foundation for systematic theology, where all doctrinal truth is brought together and an attempt is made to give us a non-contradictory and exhaustive treatment of all the doctrines in the Word of God in a non-contradictory or coherent fashion. That is the task of systematic theology. Then in practical theology, we see the application of this truth as it governs evangelism, the experience of the Christian, the life of the church. Our study this morning is an attempt to study the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints in the history of the doctrine itself from the close of the New Testament to the present day. Every doctrine has a history, and the assurance of faith is no exception. Indeed, you may be amazed at the issues that we must deal with in this study. We began then with the first three centuries of Christianity. It was a time of persecution, beginning with the Neronian persecution of the latter part of the first century, then the other persecutions which would last until the reign of the Emperor Constantine in the early fourth century. Persecution is no danger to Christianity. Persecutions thins out the mere professors. Persecution gives us martyrs. Persecution gives us men and women who are willing to die for their faith. These men died, and these women did, in full assurance of their salvation. Coextensive with this is false religion. At the close of the first century, we have the rise of Gnosticism. Ultimately, there were 16 different schools of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. They substituted an esoteric knowledge for saving faith. It was a syncretic philosophy. It amalgamated elements of Judaism and elements of Christianity. They infiltrated the churches. Paul perhaps wrote against this, an early form, in the Epistle to the Colossians. 2 Peter gives its second chapter to Gnosticism and its effect. Jude deals with Gnosticism, as do the whole Johannine corpus, the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. All of these dealt with Gnosticism. There were two essential primary schools of thought by the end of the first century. One was Cerinthianism. Cerinthianism, named after Cerinthius, denied the deity of our Lord, and we become the father of all these heresies in the history of Christianity who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. The other was Docetism, from the word dokeo in Greek, which means to seem or to have an opinion. Their thought was that Christ was not truly human. He did not have a human nature or a human body. He was a phantom being. Well, how, you say, does this affect Christianity, and how does it affect the assurance of faith, especially Docetism? There was no relationship, they said, between the spirit or things spiritual and the flesh, or what is done in the flesh. And because there is no relationship to the two, and all matter was inherently evil, Jesus Christ our Lord could not have a mere human body or a human nature. This separation resulted in what? Those things done in the flesh had no relationship to those things of the Spirit whatsoever. Therefore, it led to licentiousness. It was indeed the first carnal Christian heresy, beginning at the end of the first century and continuing on through the first two centuries or more of Christianity. As I said, 2 Peter is devoted to this, as is the epistle of 1 John especially. There is another thought that we need to note. By 150 A.D., some 50 to 60 years after the death of the last apostle, the apostle John, we find baptismal regeneration. Christianity as a religion completely changing for the most part. Baptismal regeneration. How do I know I'm saved? I have been baptized. And by the 5th century, we will have, by imperial decree, infant baptism demanded of all of those in the Roman Empire. If baptism saves and regenerates, then one should be baptized as soon as possible. We have here not personal assurance, but ecclesiastical assurance. Then in the early 4th century, we have the second great change that will change forever much of the so-called Christian religion. It is the Constantinian change, as it is known to historians. 330 AD, the Emperor Constantine, seeking to unify his empire, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Not true Christianity, not New Testament Christianity, But the Christianity of his day, with baptismal regeneration, with an ecclesiastical hierarchy of priests and bishops, and finally of popes. Is a person converted? Is a person saved? Ah, this person has been baptized in infancy. Not only that, he keeps himself in a state of salvation through partaking of the sacraments. If he stops partaking of the sacraments, he loses his salvation. It is what I would call an ecclesiastical assurance. And then as the Church of Rome develops through the Catholicos, or majority party of compromise, what would happen? They would look forward to at death, not heaven and glory, but purgatory. The whole idea of the assurance of faith is completely erased from the state church. Now, there are pre-Reformation groups beginning at the time of the Constantinian change, groups such as the Waldenses, not from Peter Waldo in the 12th century, but from the Waldenses or Valenses, the people of the valleys of the Piedmont that retained an evangelical Christianity. These pre-Reformation groups were known by many names: the Donatists, the Paulicians of Adwaes, the Paterines, the Albigenses, Berengarians, Bogomili, Cathari, Arnoldus, Petrobrusians, the Leonists, the Henricians, the Lollards, the Wycliffeites, the Bohemian Brethren, the Hussites, and others. They maintained, for the most part, evangelical religion. And the state church of Rome martyred these by the millions. Pope Innocent III, about the 12th century, martyred almost 3 million in southern France of the Albigenses. The persecuted church of the first three centuries, someone has said, became the persecuting church when it had the power of the state. And yet, evangelical Christianity was maintained. This brings us now to the Protestant Reformation. Just a footnote. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the state church, the Roman church, held a council at Trentos in northern Italy called the Council of Trent. Their 16th canon read in this way: if anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. So the Church of Rome officially denied any personal assurance of salvation except those reserved for their mystic and exceptional saints. Let us look now at the 16th century Reformation. Protestantism brought back to a great degree the doctrines of the gospel. The era of Reformation was also an era of great revival. The essence of the gospel was known again, except for two things they retained from their Roman forebears: infant baptism and a state church. For a state church, by its very nature, becomes a persecuting church. And the Protestants all persecuted the Anabaptists of that time. They also developed another doctrine, which is current even to this day: the development of the theory of a universal invisible church. The Reformers knew that many of the people in their churches were unconverted. They had been baptized in infancy. They were professing Christians, but they were unconverted. Multitudes of them were unconverted. So they developed the idea and distinction between the visible church, which was a corpus mixtum, a mixed body of saved and unsaved, and the universal invisible church, the body of the elect who were truly saved. This dichotomy. So they had no true doctrine of personal assurance of faith for those in their gathered churches. Not only this, but they developed another doctrine based on their infant baptism. And that was the concept of covenant children, which they traced back allegedly to Acts chapter 2. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And they end the verse at that point. The children of believers are in the covenant. They're known as covenant children, and they are saved through their baptism and inclusion in the covenant, unless they prove to the contrary. This is the doctrine of presumptive regeneration. If they grow up as covenant children and show nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that they are regenerate. And that is in Reformed theology books to this very day. This brings us now to the classical Arminianism of the early 17th century. Jacobus Arminius, the Latinized name of James Harbinson, developed a doctrine. After his death, Simon Episcopus and Arminius' followers developed this into 5 points. Partial depravity, retaining man's free will. Conditional election, by foresight, God looked and saw who is going to be saved and chose them on that basis. Unlimited atonement, Christ died for all mankind. God's grace can be resisted. And a true believer may apostatize and perish in an unsaved condition. These were the 5 points of the Arminians. In 16, 18, and 19, a synod was held in Dordrecht in the Netherlands, called historically the Synod of Dort. They reacted to the 5 points of the Arminians with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin himself had been dead for 64 years. Arminius was dead before these points had been drawn up. And people yet today have terrible expressions on their faith when one mentions the 5 points of Calvinism. But it was simply a reaction to the 5 points of the Remonstrants or the Arminians who believe that a true believer may apostatize. This brings us now to a brighter note in our study of history, Puritanism of the 16th and 17th centuries. Puritanism brought a stringent biblical system and emphasized personal faith and a true biblical assurance, which was based solidly upon the Scriptures. Puritanism is the very glory and epitome of Protestantism in its best aspects. They believed in personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in a biblical assurance, and they believed in godly, holy living. Indeed, the Puritans made a true and full assurance such that many did not believe they could attain unto it. This was their attempt to be scriptural in every way. They believe that final perseverance must be expressed by a godly life. It was a close approach back to the truth and teaching of the New Testament. Now we come finally to evangelical Christianity from the 18th century to the present time. And we're going to see a tremendous variety of issues, tradition, doctrine, and heresy. Historically, the doctrine of perseverance or assurance of faith will become greatly modified. I preface this with a remark that the 1800s, the 19th century, in religion, is the century of the cults. Mormonism, Christian Science, Unitarianism, almost all the major occults began in the early 1800s. It is a time of religious foment. We look first at Wesleyan and Methodist perfectionism. This is not the classical Arminianism of Arminius or the Remonstrants, but a practical Arminianism. Although Wesleys did not believe they had attained sinless perfection, they believed it was possible. After the great revivals with Whitfield the Calvinist and Wesley the Arminians and a host of others in Britain and in America with Jonathan Edwards, we have the rise of Wesleyan and Methodist perfectionism. The possibility of sinless perfection and also the corresponding truth that one, a true believer, may lose his salvation and perish forever. From Wesleyan and Methodist perfectionism eventually evolved the various holiness and so-called Pentecostal movements. They developed another doctrine, which is even current in some denominations today, that of a second work of grace. One receives Jesus as his Savior. He is saved. Then, in a distinct second work of grace, he receives the Holy Spirit. Then he is said to be saved and sanctified. And it is those who are saved and sanctified who, through this second work of grace, have some assurance of salvation, but not purely through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Under this Arminian system, salvation can be possessed and lost. Not only this, but one state of salvation is not based on his justification. The great doctrine of the Reformation, justification by faith, the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, but rather all salvation hinges on one's sanctification. And this leads to a great amount of legalism and subjectivism. Some held to sinless perfection, which is based upon a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. And a study of the original languages make it abundantly clear that sinless perfection in this life, even for eminent children of God, is an impossibility. Now we move to the so-called Pentecostals and the Charismatics. The old line Pentecostals, now called the Charismatics. They teach that assurance comes through the baptism in the Spirit, which is a modification of that second work of grace. And it's experienced through speaking in tongues. I have conversed with those who believe this and those who believed it when they were in that movement. How did you know that you were truly saved under that Arminian system? Speaking in tongues sealed our salvation in our thinking. Let me say, being as kind as I can, this is not Pentecostalism, it is Corinthianism. No one will own the name. Pentecostalism is different than Corinthianism. What happened at Pentecost? They did not speak in unknown tongues. Where does this come from, unknown tongues? And people have told me, I've spoken in unknown tongues. The word unknown in our English Bible is italicized. The word is simply spoken in tongues because the word unknown is italicized because it was added to the text. It's not in the Greek New Testament at all. It's an italicized word, but they believe it emphasizes unknown. The tongues at Pentecost were not unknown. They were distinct languages. They were not ecstatic utterances. Let me read from Acts chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, that is, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. This was the feast of Pentecost. Jews, perhaps 1 to 2 million of them, gathered densely for that great feast yearly in Jerusalem. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How did they know they were Galileans? Because although they spoke in almost 18 different languages, they had a Galilean accent. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They spoke in distinct languages. It was a one-time, unique situation. Old-line Pentecostalism and the modern charismatics are not Pentecostals. They are Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a list of the spiritual gifts, from the greatest to the least. And the least gift is the gift of tongues. The least of the gifts, the gift of tongues. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul deals with the abuse of this, that these ecstatic utterances needed an interpreter. And if there were no interpreter present, the person was to remain silent. Not only that, the women were not allowed to speak, only the men. Study 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 carefully. And if there were no interpreter, the person was to remain silent, meaning he was in complete self-control, and these ecstatic utterances did not assume to take over his personality. The whole idea of speaking in tongues as the baptism in the Spirit is without scriptural foundation. We move on now into mainstream evangelical Christianity. We, in evangelical Christianity, have inherited a passive idea of assurance of faith. A passive idea. It is called eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And as many say, once saved, always saved, no matter how we live. This, then, is consistent with the theory that has permeated evangelical Christianity and fundamentalist Christianity in our day. And what is that? The theory or heresy of the carnal Christian. It is too much to say that a Christian may live his entire life in the realm of spiritual death and be carnal, and yet he is saved and safe in Christ. Yet in the manner of his life, he may prove sarkikos, manifesting the characteristics of the flesh, carnal, or pneumatikos, spiritual. You'll find that in Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the great dispensational theologian, volume 7 and page 70. I paraphrase that. Where is the assurance of faith that they had in the New Testament? Where's the simplicity of God's grace saving us, keeping us safe, and enabling us to face the issues of life with the conviction and assurance from the Word of God that we are God's children? Of all of the doctrines we have studied, the assurance of faith has suffered much more than most in its historical development and departure. We also have the idea of progressing from a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian. That terminology is not used today. It was when I was a boy. We progress from a carnal Christian, because we all begin as carnal Christians, and some progress on to be a spiritual Christian. What is the language today? You take Jesus as your Savior. At a later time, through the process of rededication, you make Him the Lord of your life, the four spiritual laws, making the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. We don't make Him Lord. God made Him Lord at His resurrection and ascension. And if we receive Him as anyone less, we're simply receiving the Jesus of our own imagination. And many have, and many do. We wonder much of the time about the low state of spirituality in our churches. Perhaps one of the main reasons is people have made a religious decision, an easy believism gospel, and they have an easy believism assurance that enables them to live in sin and say, but I know I'm saved. And I have heard that again and again and again, sadly. Many confuse conversion, biblical conversion, with a religious decision. It is faith without repentance, and sin oftentimes without restraint, and a process of rededication when the conscience is troubled by overt sin in the life. I have heard preachers in the pulpit from my fundamentalist background declaring, "We believe in the whole Bible, and not a Bible full of holes." And then they have an altar call, and they call for rededication. Where do they find that in the Scripture? In 615 B.C., they initiated the Second Temple history. The temple was dedicated in Jerusalem under Ezra with the returning remnant. In 165, they rededicated the temple again after it had been polluted by Antiochus Epiphanes, who offered a sow upon the altar and tried to kill religion in Jerusalem. The Maccabean rulers overthrew him and they rededicated the temple. But this is the only rededication we know of, not only in Scripture, but in history itself. And yet, well-meaning individuals call for people to rededicate their lives to give them some type of assurance of salvation that they are right with God. And none of it is biblical. Historical theology is a necessary study. Every doctrinal truth in the Word of God has its own history, and we do not truly understand our own assurance unless we study this through and understand that our assurance derives from the Word of God. Does your assurance of salvation, your claim to be a Christian, does it derive from the Word of God? Does it come to you through the pages of Scripture? Are you assured by God's grace and God's truth and God's Spirit that you're a true child of God and you have biblical proof as well as evidential proof in your life that you're a true child of God? Or have you, in a gullible sense, in an ignorant way, done what the preacher asked you to do? You came forward in a meeting. You repeated a prayer. You said you were sorry for your sins. Judas was sorry for betraying our Lord, and then he committed suicide. He was sorry, but he didn't repent. And there can be no faith without repentance. You've gone through, as many of us did, myself included, through the religious machinery, and we believed we were saved until God had mercy on us and saved us in spite of ourselves. And now we know assuredly from the Word of God, the testimony of His Spirit, and what is manifest in our lives by God's grace, that we are true believers. Are you a true believer? If not, if all you have is the machinery, the religious machinery that you trusted in, flee to Christ. Look to Him. Know from God's own Word that you're a true child of God, and rejoice in hope. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Deliver us from deception, self-deception, religious deception. Might we honor and glorify Your name. Might we honor Your Word This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.